We believe that. And because we believe that, boy, it's going to change how we live our week. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, there are going to be some people that need to hear of Jesus Christ this week from you. Because they won't come in this building this week. But they can hear it from you. And who knows where he's going to take you. I mean, there's a whole group of us headed to California. I think that's at the end of this week. I haven't quite gotten my bearings since I got back to work. But we're headed to California, and you're going to see that team tonight. Matter of fact, you don't want to miss out on this, as they're going to present some of their skits and lead worship and a time of focused prayer so that we're ready to hit California and the camp that we're working in. And you pray for me because I have to preach four times a day at this camp because it's junior-senior high camp. So one of the morning sessions is split. So I have junior hires for an hour and then, well, an hour worth of service, and then the senior hires. And so it's only like 110 in the desert there. So it should be great, right? Should be great. So I would appreciate your prayer just in that, let alone all the things that team has to be by way of servants, by way of mentors and model, and then also the upfront things that they have to do. So come tonight, hear a little more about that, and really be on their prayer team because we will fall flat without you. That I know. And so pray for us. It's been an interesting summer. I don't know that I've taken 2 weeks off in a row in a long time. So it's a little weird and then to be gone next week. But we're going to jump back into Daniel. And let me kind of get us to where we are in Daniel in case you missed some weeks when I was here. And so we're working toward Daniel 5. And I really appreciate our technical people today. We reinstall or put in some new cabling, but not all the pieces came at the right time. And so we have a guy running computer here and a guy running camera there. We don't know what's going to come out. There's nothing on the back screen. So those of you who usually say, I'm looking at that, Pastor, I'm not ignoring you. You can't do that today. Okay? It's all here, maybe. And so just, you know, you can pray for them while they're working out. I really appreciate their attitude and just trying to make it happen in the midst of transition. When you think about this Daniel passage, it has a metaphor in it or a word picture in it that is almost universal across the globe. Did you hear that? The Bible created a word picture that is almost universal in every culture where the Bible has landed. This word picture, matter of fact, I Googled it because I'm like, I wonder if this word picture, did it really come from here? From Daniel 5? And I Google it and boom, the first thing that comes up is Daniel 5. I'm like, wow, this is really cool. Because this, you know, young people, you may not realize, but there have been times in our nation where the Word of God set the agenda for all kinds of areas that we spoke and led in. And this is an example that has held on and still there. And this word picture is a picture used when something is about to end badly. Okay, and it can be used, I've heard it used, in sports casting. You know, a team, some things start to go wrong, and they use this word picture to describe that they're probably toast. You know what I mean? They're gonna lose. It's used of politics. It's used of a nation that is going the wrong direction. It's been used of America recently, of our economy and our direction. And it might be true. It's a word picture that's used of marriage and personal relationships, when they begin to be bleak and it looks like the end is there. If you peek into Daniel 5 at all, you'll know that the word picture is the idea of the handwriting on the wall. And there's one more in this chapter too. There's one about knees knocking for being afraid. That's in this chapter too. And we still use that in our culture to describe fear. The handwriting on the wall. You know, the handwriting on the wall and what it pictures and what it's supposed to teach does not just, it's not like Daniel sat back in on his rooftop in the evening breeze in Babylon and said, you know, I should write one more chapter. You know, the Bible wasn't like that. First of all, it's spirit-led. And secondly, Daniel didn't just pick arbitrarily. Rather, he was building a sequential and intensifying story by the few incidents that he picked. I mean, he really only wrote about three or four things that happened over the course of 40 years. And so he's boiling it down, kind of like us kids boiling down our stories about what we learned from mom and dad, as we shared that during the 50th anniversary. And I mean, my parents disciplined us thousands of times and skipped another 2,000 where they could have. You know what I mean? But we still, out of these thousands of events with our parents, could boil down. Here's a couple of things, kids, grandkids, if you can walk away with it, walk away with this. Daniel was doing the same thing by the inspiration of God. And in this sequence of chapters, which he's written, remember who Daniel wrote to? He certainly wrote to the Jews that were in exile and about to go back to their land and begin a new nation, not long from now, because it had been promised. And to those Jews, I think he's writing certainly to Jews who went back to the land this time around. I don't know that they're reading Daniel and thinking about it, but they should be, okay? And as they went back, so basically wrote to Jews at every desperate point of their history after this and said, grab a hold of these truths and walk forward confident in them. Matter of fact, here's the battle plan for it. But I also think Daniel, especially since some of the book was written in the language of the day in Aramaic, that he is writing to you more pointedly than any other Old Testament book. He's writing directly to us and saying, learn these lessons or have loads of trouble. And if he was boiling the message down, what he was teaching in each one of these chapters is, trust God as sovereign. And if you trust God as sovereign, you will be a humble person. If you're not humbled, know this, he will humble you. Some of you listen to those kind of phrases and you say, that sounds like James 4. We'll get there before we're done today, okay? So we look at this passage, Daniel 5. Let's just kind of jump into the story. Let it teach itself and listen for the idea that God is bringing humility, because he started out with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in the series of stories, here's Nebuchadnezzar and he has a dream, fantastic dream, big statue, rock not cut by man, comes down, smashes statue, and it lays out the next series of kingdoms, and it predicts that Babylon, though golden and greatest, will come crashing down. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to this invasion by God to his life, this spectacular power of Daniel to be able to say what the dream was without hearing it and to give the interpretation is, well, that God of Daniel, he's something. Yep, really, you shouldn't argue with him a whole lot. Daniel, it's amazing that he gives you that ability. And Nebuchadnezzar walked on. Then they have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar throws them into fiery furnace. And God appears in the furnace, keeps them from being burned. They're delivered out of the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is, my, oh my, that is impressive how he defended those who trusted in him. If anybody argues with that God, they should be pulled in pieces. But he didn't really worship. Then it gets a little more pointed, and Nebuchadnezzar finds himself eating grass like an oxen and acting like an animal, having lost his whole kingdom, having had it predicted to him that it would take place, comes out of that, has his kingdom handed back to him, and what does he say? He says, there is one God, Most High, Almighty. Whoa, that's a little different response, isn't it? There was some distinct worship of Almighty God. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar wrote that entire chapter by the inspiration of God. Then we come to chapter 5. All this has been put in place. And let me tell you, young people, you better pay attention to this message. I'm just telling you. Because there are things that God has done in your parents' lives that you have only sort of paid attention to. And it would behoove you. That's a big word for pay attention. Okay, it would be very wise for you to start paying attention to what happened in their life. Because God knows you know it. And he's going to hold you accountable for it. In other words, you better act based upon what God's done in your parents' life. Because if you don't, there is trouble ahead. Because here's Nebuchadnezzar's son. Look what his response is to his dad saying, Almighty God rules. His dad has died. Years have gone by. He's now king. This is King Belshazzar, verse 1. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and the lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Oh, this is not good. His dad was humbled to eat grass and admit that God on high sets up whom he will and takes down whom he will. And now Belshazzar says, we are and have made ourselves. And one more way I'm going to prove it is I'm going to drink out of that false God's stuff. This was blasphemy in the most poignant way you could imagine. The very vessels that have been consecrated to the house of God, he now drinks from them, saying how he has power. Now, this chapter is not about gold and silver and iron and bronze. But if I can take one moment aside, I would tell you this. I fear that America has responded to the lessons taught to our forefathers with this same action. We have said, and we don't use iron, I don't even know what an airplane's made out of anymore, but we say we have the most fanciful metals that will protect us from the world. And I'm telling you what, if God wanted to open America right down the Mississippi and dump all of us into the earth and flatten it back out, he could do it tomorrow. And your planes would do nothing, just so you know. You could take all the wealth of America, and let me tell you, we are splendidly wealthy. I drove from Florida to wherever I live now, Wisconsin. Almost went back to my childhood when we used to drive Florida to New York. I almost said New York. It's been too long on the road. We drove all the way on concrete that is inches thick, and except for Wisconsin and Illinois, is smooth. Okay? It's unbelievable. Do you know how much concrete that is? That is wealth beyond compare. Because let me tell you, I've driven in Mali, and I've driven in Europe. You could park all the cars in Europe on our roads. You know what I mean? And you wouldn't. There's concrete for miles to spare. We've got it so, so good. We've got it so good that I think we're drinking out of the stuff instead of worshiping the one true God. I'll let you decide. It really comes down to your own personal feet. Don't blame a candidate. And don't blame the nation in some distant fashion. Really boil it back to right here. Are we like Belshazzar? Have we learned the lesson? Or are we mortgaging our whole life to have wooden houses? Are we? Or is our life directed to follow God and what he wants missionally from his people called his church? Are we so wrapped up in retirement? I'm not sure. I examine me. You need to examine you. And I think this chapter is calling for it. I think sometimes we've even made the church the thing we go after, instead of what God's really called us to. Daniel 5, they're partying, and they're partying hard. And in the middle of this, the handwriting on the wall appears. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared. I don't know how large, I don't know exactly what this was like, but it scared the bejeebas out of everybody in the room. So I'm thinking it was a big deal. Okay, and we're talking a very large room, thousands of people partying in this great hall that probably, based on some of the stuff that's been dug up, was fairly pornographic and nasty in its content. And in the middle of this plaster, a human hand comes out, undetached from anything, and scrapes into the plaster. Because literally, that's what the words mean. Scrapes into the plaster these few words in front of the whole crowd. And I'm thinking it made some noise because it takes noise usually to scare us. You know what I mean? Just read it. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. I am wondering, because it's labeled the lampstand. Was this the lampstand from the temple? Lit in a drunken orgy, self-worship session. I think it might be. And this hand writes. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. That's why I think it made noise. It got his attention. Boom. And the king's color changed. He just went pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He fell in a heap as the words were etched on the wall. The king, somewhat gathering himself, calls loudly, verse 7, to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. He brings in the most wise people, the people that can read languages from all over the globe. These are people that understand demonic things. I mean, incredible spiritual power resides in them. And God, in one, just a few strokes, totally confuses them. And they cannot answer. And when they can't answer, and there's been this spiritual event in front of everybody, the king, he's back to his total pile, face changed. Talk about an awkward moment. You know what I mean? Here's this party has just stalled. And this is the spot where kings kill people. They do irrational things, right? And it's just quiet in the middle of the party. It must have been for a little while. Because then in verse 10, it says the queen. And it doesn't say, I don't know if this is Nebuchadnezzar's queen or if this is one of his wives that is the wife, because he has other wives and concubines in the room, but she wasn't there. And I think you know as you begin to read and listen to what she says, why she wasn't there. I think she had some understanding and belief out of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Just kind of listen to her. She doesn't have it all put together correctly, but there's some confidence, especially as she finishes her paragraph. Look at verse 10. It says, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, 'O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change.'" Basically, she was saying, pull it together. You can't act like this. You're a king. Okay, so she's kind of trying to help him keep the room from going to pieces. And she says, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king," in other words, no one was as supreme as he was, "made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." If you're reading carefully, you recognize, what did the queen call Daniel? Daniel. This is the first time in the book. Nobody called Daniel by his God-given name that means Elohim is judge. But she calls him Daniel twice and says to call him that. This is part of what makes me think, okay, she has an understanding that he is different and set apart. She refused to call him by one of their God's name being that God rules or protects. She dropped that name and said, no, Elohim is judge. Daniel, in writing to the Jews, no doubt had a smile at God's plan to put that there because it spoke of courage. It spoke of what was about to happen, that God is judge. Now, before I go any further in the chapter, I want to alert you to something. A lot of times we read a chapter like this and we think about one character, You might think about the queen. Most of the time, you're going to think about Belshazzar, and you're going to say, oh my God, keep me from being Belshazzar. That's a good way to read the chapter. You should listen that way. But there's a second thing going on in this chapter as in the last, and that is that the whole time the story unfolds, without even drawing much attention to it, you recognize that Daniel is actually living the way you're supposed to live. He's actually living out the humility and the real worship that is supposed to be in place. And don't miss that. He's kind of like the living example of the written word that's being taught, and the bad example is showing the opposite of. And he's there right in the middle of it. Because here's Daniel. He doesn't go to the feast. He's not there. He's no longer even prominent in the kingdom, apparently. And yet he is living his life. God is in charge. And he is just humble at the ready whenever God would call. Sometimes we chafe at the humble at the ready times in our life. Right? Where, God, I should be doing so much more. Why don't you use me this way? God's like, just be humble at the ready. And this is Daniel in the chapter. So he's called. In verse 13, it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, man. Daniel answered and said to the king, let your gifts be for yourself. It's not exactly a smooth entrance by Daniel, is it? But Daniel's just going on record like, look, I don't want your stuff. Your life is about you. If I take your stuff, I'm going to be in trouble. I mean, he's wise, isn't he? He's like, I don't need your stuff. You're king, I'll answer you. That's really his only reason. Not only that, he's got to be thinking, I know the rock that's hewn by God is about to drop on the statue, and I really don't want to be a ruler. I'm thinking, it must be in his head. But let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And he does this in a way unlike most of us would ever do. If it was me, I'd come in and I'd say, the rock is about to drop and you deserve it. How many of you have a similar spirit to me? That's not what he does. Daniel shows the humility that God calls for. With great mercy, he pleads for the soul of Belshazzar. And he takes him back and he says, O king, the Most High God, verse 18, gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. I think as he started into that speech, Belshazzar's heart had been being tugged. He's like, oh yeah, that happened to my dad. And my dad did say this, and he wrote that, and he said he had to be humbled, and truth. I mean, Daniel is appealing to him in the most spiritual way and also most cultural way. He says, your father was it. You follow because of his power. And he appealed to that which should be the most important thing to Belshazzar. He said, and you have not humbled your heart, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. See, when we lift ourselves up against God, that is the most proud thing we can do. And when we lift ourselves up like that, let me tell you, he attacks us and knocks us down. And if we'll be humbled, which Belshazzar is at a moment of humility here, he's been made to quake, he's being humiliated in front of his lords, the people who rule his kingdom. He's at a spot of humility. If he would right there bend the knee, he might have been lifted up. But instead, he stays hard. Look how it finishes. It says, "And the vessels of his house, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house had been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." They're false. I mean, Daniel, he just basically condemns the whole kingdom. And he says, "But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored him." Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And he says, this came from God because you've been proud. Now, if you're Belshazzar, you should be saying, I need to listen to this, and I need to change. Daniel goes on, gives the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. In other words, personally, you fail. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar's response is to put a chain around Daniel's neck and make him the third ruler in the kingdom and finish the party. The chapter ends, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Finished. He didn't listen. He's proud. He didn't worship right. He talks about in here their worship and their pride. I was thinking about how to apply this passage for us this week. And if I stood here and I said, okay, I want you to examine your worship, that's a very difficult thing to do, to examine our worship, isn't it? I mean, because even if I said that, a lot of you would say, okay, how did I sing a few minutes ago? Did I pray right? Did I dress right? I mean, you might have all kinds of thoughts about church, this or that. And I think you would miss kind of the main point of examining worship. So I was thinking, well, the main thing this passage is telling us is that Belshazzar was not humbled. And so I decided that we would examine our humility. Because if we're truly humble, we will worship correctly. Because real worship is not about position or place or even probably words entirely, but rather the heart is where it starts and will be ruled correctly. So let's examine our worship, our humility as the first step. To do that, I want you to go to James 4. Now, this is a passage I've taught many times. Matter of fact, some of our teens that are going to California have memorized it, so they are probably really capable of thinking about some of this. But go to James chapter 4, and let's examine our humility. Let's see if we are humble, or maybe we're proud. Nebuchadnezzar, he got humble, and he prayed and cried out and worshiped the one true God. What about you? Are you humble? What's the state of your humility? Now, don't give me a Sunday school answer and say, of course I'm not humble. If I say I am, then you're going to say I'm not. I'm not being that trite, okay? Rather, I'd like to just use the passage to let us examine whether we're humble. And the first part of this passage talks about that there are wars and fighting among us. And so I would just say, list out, think about You got to go to another slide here for me, guys. Sorry. The call to humility is where I am. So on the call to humility, think about what are your frustrations or disappointments? What is it that just drives you crazy when it happens? And some of you at work, you have that frustration driven crazy on an almost daily basis. Some of you have it in your homes. And you say, I know exactly what that is. I know what frustrates me. I get there, I'm just like, ugh. See, God says, why is there war and fighting? And there's two sides to war. When you think about this passage, because some of you don't think you war because you retreat really well. But retreat is part of war. And so when I'm proud, I either attack, right? I say, I disagree with you. Wham, right? And I attack. Or I disagree and I just don't really want to tangle. I don't want to have to deal with it again. And we've talked about this before, so I'm just going to erect a new life over here, distant from you. That's called retreat. But it's still attack, isn't it? It's still war. And he says, why are there wars and fightings among you and murder there? And he's talking about Christians, by the way. He says, it's because you desire and you don't get. You're proud. So just think, do I have some of those frustrations and struggles, disappointments that derail me and cause retreat? You say, well, I retreat because I'm afraid. Fear is wrapped up in selfishness, okay? And selfishness is a form of pride because I'm most important and I dare not be hurt again, okay? And it's a type of pride. It's not humble. See, if I'm humble, I don't worry about getting hurt because I'm just me. Little old me, doesn't matter, right? In fact, I see in America we have these huge chests of how much we've suffered and hurt relationally and otherwise. And I mean, we are like amazing as a culture at the depth of how we can talk about all of our hurt. I think if you are humble, you really, most of that would not even matter to you. Because you'd know, I'm just a slave of God, and I have my mission, and I have what I need in him, and who cares about all the rest of that? And even as I say that, some of you go, but you don't know how hard it was. Why are you so hard on the retreat over here? Be humble instead. It's very freeing, by the way. So think about what are your frustrations. Examine your humility. If you're in the middle of this kind of attack and fight and war, one of the ways you see it is because we don't pray. So look, you say, if you want to examine, you know, am I humble? Examine how have I prayed? Our class is studying Joshua. This part of the sermon and Sunday school lesson are like side by side. And Joshua with the Gibeonites, they did not seek counsel from God. It's the biggest line in that chapter. You know, of Joshua. They did not seek counsel. They did not pray. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. He says, you're proud because you're proud. You don't even ask God for help. You just keep living. You don't ask. And then some of you, he says, you do ask. And you ask, and it's all about you, which is still pride. And we do that, don't we? We pray, God, just help everything to work out, everything to be nice, and my life to be peaceful. What if God's not interested in that? What if God is making your life unpeaceful in its circumstance so that you could be a beacon of light to a world that is messed up? Maybe he wants to take your very trials and put on display then a rock solid dependence on God. Daniel's life was a mess the whole way by way of human circumstances. He gets to wait in the wings. And sure, now he's brought to prominence just in time to have his head lopped off by the Medes that are about to invade. By the way, next chapter, you know, going to kill something, but he doesn't get killed. Okay, he's all right. But I mean, Daniel's life's just topsy-turvy mess. And you don't hear him whining. He's just living humble, saying, God, what else do you need to cause in and around me that would be a beacon for Calvary Baptist Church in Wisconsin Rapids, that we know how to live right where God's placed us? And isn't that why he gave us Daniel? We pray and we ask. And it's not wrong to ask for troubles to be gone. It's not. It's why are you asking for that? It's okay to say, they're really hard. I'd like them gone. Paul did that, and God answered, no, sometimes. Sometimes repeatedly, no. Because he wanted Paul to know, oh, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He says, this is like the perfect way to teach the people around me. So I'm going to leave some trouble, right? Daniel got that. James is calling us to it, to pray not amiss, to spend it on us, but on God's law of liberty, right? His grace to others. So look at this humility and what God's calling us to it. And then I guess I'd look a little further in James 4, and it shows us how to know if we are humble. And I don't think you should just in a Sunday school way throw it out and say, yeah, I can't look to see if I'm humble because then if I think I am, I'm being proud. No, we're supposed to look to see if we're humble. And here's some ways to examine that. Do you cry over your sin? Are you miserable about it? See, I didn't preach for a couple weeks here, but I walked out of the July 4th weekend sermon and said, I've got to sit with this truth personally. And I'm preaching it, but I'm like, I've got to stop. And I took the Monday after that, which I don't remember what day it was. It might have been the 4th. And I sat quiet on the porch for quite a long time with my Bible and my journal and began to lay out the need for humility. And I wrote some lines in there. I mean, one of the things I wrote is, I either need to get humble or I am going to be humbled. Isn't that true? It is. It's always true in our lives. You're either getting humble or you're going to get humbled by God because he loves us as his kids too much to let us worship the wrong thing. And so he was kindly, I mean, such great kindness of God. He didn't parade me in front of you in all my stink, which he could do on any given week, right? He could, and he does a little bit. He lets it come out. But he instead just drew me aside with the truth of his word, just like I'm looking at you this morning and I'm beckoning you, do something with this message. I sat there and began to write the confessions out that needed to be there. And it's sin stuff that isn't overt and out in front yet, but it breeds a multitude of sins if it's not dealt with. That's the way sin works. And pretty soon it brings forth, James says, death. I wrote in my journal, truth or death? Which is it going to be? You got to write it down? You have to say, no. What are the pieces God wants? Be miserable, mourn, and weep, he says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be bothered by your sin. I mean, you didn't think you were coming to church this morning and have a pastor tell you, go home and be miserable. But that's what I'm telling you to do in a loving way. Go home and be miserable. You won't stay there because it says clearly that he lifts up the humble. But we're never, you know, some of you are going, well, I haven't done that much wrong. I mean, that's like the next bite is grass. You know that, don't you? Because if you think, I mean, really? You think that? Your sin, I don't care how small, is against holy God who has never failed you, who only loves you. And so it's a little thing. It's travesty. It's kind of like, you can see it, my son, one of them, was driving through Atlanta sometime in the last couple days. I was a little disoriented, not sure. But he's driving through Atlanta, and if you haven't never noticed when you've been in Atlanta, there's a lot of traffic. Like, all the time. Chicago, you have traffic going in or coming out usually. But Atlanta, you just have traffic. And like every like 3 miles, a car accident. It's a beautiful place. You should really visit. And I'm thinking, thank God I don't live there, is what I was thinking. But it's just awful. And this son was driving along, and I was asleep, and all of a sudden I'd hear, ah! I'm like, what? He's losing his mind. And I don't know that he sinned, but he was yelling at no one. He wasn't even yelling at the car next to him or anything, so make sure you get the story right. He was just yelling. And you might say, man, that's, you know, that's kind of bad, dude, and it's not going to do any good. But what if he had turned and had yelled at my wife that way, his mother? Would that be a greater sin? By far. Why? Because of all the relationship that's there and of all the love poured into him from her. What's it like to yell at God? You know what I mean? To sin against him in any way. That's why I say, he's telling us, be humble, be miserable about your sin. Some of you say, well, there's so much, I don't know where to start. Well, then cry about that first. And I'm not being funny. Start wherever you are. You say, but I can't get past it. That's a pride statement. Because that's you thinking about you and depending on you for the sake of you. Don't even worry about getting over it or getting past it or being done with it. Worry about God. Let him worry about that stuff. He'll bring it. He'll bring what you need. That's why the pastor says, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, stop doing this sin. Purify your hearts. Go figure out what it is that is drawing this out of you over and over. This retreat or this attack. This war. Examine the heart. And he says, and humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Submit to him, and he will lift you up. Examine yourself. Do I confess and weep? Do I submit to God? Submitting to God is just falling in line behind God. God says, do this, I do it. And if he says about face, I go about face, and I go the other direction. Whatever God's doing, that's what I'm doing. Whatever God's commanded, that's what I'm following. When you examine your humility, because if you're not confessing and weeping over sin, if you're not in submission mode, you're not humble. You're not. Why do you think Paul talked about his sin as the worst thing ever the older he got in life? And he wasn't stalled by that. He just was clear on it. As he knew God, he just saw it as more and more despicable. And he wept. And lastly, on this examining our humility, I'd ask you, and this sounds really strange, but how has God lifted you up? If you're being humble, he lifts you up. This is what he does. I've watched this in my life. I've watched him lift me and give me opportunity. I mean, that's really how I felt on the porch. I look at the greatest opportunities of my entire life are this moment. They really are. Things that I'd always hoped in life happening. And it can all be lost with pride. So I was looking like, look how God lifts us up, doesn't he? He takes us in our frailties and gets something out of us. You know what I mean? He takes our foibled, messed up parenting and establishes good in our children, and it is an act of God, isn't it? And the list goes on. I mean, when I was younger, I wanted to lead and help people in their walk with God. And there was times I wanted that, and it seemed like I had no influence on anyone. And at those moments, God, they were moments where I just had to say, that's okay, I will just obey. Because I knew the obedience I should do at the moment. And that's all that really matters. Because when you do that, the opportunities, the lifting up based on your gifts, God's design for your life, they come. I think part of the lift up for me has always been that when I'll choose to be humble, I always have peace. There's peace in humility. And it's just the two go right together. And I don't really care what's going on if I have peace. I don't know about you. When I have peace inside my heart, I'm just good. And God brings that when we choose to be humble. When I was a, I'll give one example. I really could preach for days on some of this stuff because I get a little wound up. So I apologize. I'll try and finish. When I was a fifth grader, my dad was almost killed in a car accident. And one of the things that God did out of that is that I kind of looked up to my dad in some super giant way before his accident. He was entirely funny, tremendous communicator. You could see God's hand in his life, and like, I followed my dad. And I think God knew, that's good, but you need to follow me. And so when my dad's life and physique and mind got crumbled for a time, and I had nothing, in my mind, I had nothing, and life was frightening. And it's at that moment that God said, me. The word says, the scripture says, follow me. I remember being a fifth grader saying, I get it. You have to be my everything. And if I have a dad, icing on the cake. And if I don't, I have everything. I had to come to that spot. Let me tell you, that's humbling, right? Family set aside. My own abilities set, you know. Just, he humbled me, took away these great things in my life, took them away for a time. Why? It's just humbling. It was base. Why? So that I would know him and could be lifted up out of that. I have hundreds of situations where I know God put me on my knees in failure and sometimes just in circumstances he brings so that he can have us, because that's what he's jealous for. There are three tests in this passage on humility. I give them to you almost in one-liners. One, do you rewrite the Bible? In the passage, the person, verse 11, judges other people. You know, when you judge somebody else, you're just entirely proud. That's what it is. And I'll tell you, Calvary Baptist Church, unlike any other church I've been a part of, seems to be almost non-judgmental completely. I watch you. You're a beautiful example of it. I'm trying to foster it in the same way all the time, like many of you. Because how can we judge? The person who walks in here, how can we judge them? All they are is someone who needs to be saved by God, empowered by God, shaped by God, and I'm the same person as them. How about you? That's it. We start nowhere differently than the next person because we all start as sinners who need God. And if we understand that and the real humility of what it is to be God's kid, we don't judge. Besides, to judge is to not love. And he says, if you don't love, you've rewritten the Bible. So it's certainly, judgment shows us that we are proud, but it's the rewriting of the Bible part of that that is proud. Are there things in the Bible that you say, well, I know God says that, but I hear that in counseling and I freak out. Because I think, no, there is no but. If God said it, we need to do it. Amen? Period. Doesn't matter if it makes sense. March behind that, because to rewrite the Bible is proud. Secondly, he says, don't plan without God. Don't say, we'll go to this in such a city and do this next. Don't plan without God. Don't even begin to think you have control of your life. Now, you're supposed to plan, you're supposed to be a steward of your life, but don't do it apart from God. Let him be in the driver's seat. Submit to him. And if you're not sure if you are, then you're probably not. Dive harder into that. How do I know that he is driving what I'm doing? Submit to God. It's proud to make your own plans. Lastly, he says, to know to do good and to not do it is sin. It is very proud to know the truth and set it aside. Test your humility. As we go from here, I just tell you this. God wrote on the wall. So he's not going to write on yours this week. He already wrote, didn't he? And he wrote on the word. And he tells us, the reason he wrote on the wall, be humble. So go home, examine your humility. Lastly, if you sit here today and you've never trusted Christ for your salvation from your sin, you are incredibly proud. You say, but I don't know how to do that. Then talk to us after. Take the first humble step and say, I don't know how to believe. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Follow God, pursue him. To not is to be incredibly proud. He would be drawing you to that. Lord, I pray for this group that we would do something with this message. I know I have more pieces that I'm building with you thinking through my life, my heart, my pride, and my humility, that it would be forged and built and real. Teach us. Teach us when we're together and we talk of you. Teach us when we're apart. But may you be the guide from your word in each of these conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.